Well, good evening, everyone. Talked to my wife this afternoon, and we decided that we take part in your who's coming over to dinner. We're going to host. I'm just teasing. It'd be lovely to see you again, but I think Montana might be a pretty good drive. And thanks for hanging with me for the weekend. It's been fun. It's been lovely to be back in Sudbury. Turn your Bibles to 2 Kings. We're going to continue where we left off this morning. Wonderful story of a man who had a deadly disease. There's no cure for it. And the God of Israel, the God of Elisha, was able to heal him of his leprosy. And remember, he wanted to give Elijah some gold and silver for what he had done for him, and Elisha just reminds him that it's not me, this is the God of Israel who's healed you, and he doesn't take anything for it. And we can't put a price tag on God's grace, his mercy, and I'm so glad that grace is rich and free, and anything that we add to it is really an insult to the Lord. It's a hard concept to explain to people. Over the years, like in door-to-door work, we would try to give people gospel prints, and they say, oh, that's really pretty. Let me give you something for that. I said, no, ma'am, it's just like salvation. You have just to receive it. It's hard for people just to take something without having to give back. And so that's the concept of salvation in Christ alone. All right, so Nahum urges Elisha to take it. Elisha refuses to take the gold and the silver. And then in verse 17, Naaman says to Elisha, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord, to Jehovah. Now it seems like, what? Okay, he's trying to give him gold and silver, and Elisha refuses that, and now he wants a load of dirt to take back to Syria. What's up with that? You have to plug yourself into Naaman's worldview. He's coming out of a polytheistic environment. And in his mind, you can't offer up to any god satisfactory worship unless you're worshiping him on that god's soil, that god's turf. So he's going to take some turf from Israel back to Syria. Call it all the way back. He realizes that there's only one true God, and that is Elisha's God, Jehovah. Now, we might fault him for that, but we must understand where he's coming from. He's just now realized there's only one God. There isn't many gods. And he's turned to Jehovah God, and he says, oh, please, in the next few verses, please forgive me when I have to go with my king into these pagan temples. My heart's not with them. But in respect to my master, I have to go with him. Please pardon me, he says in verse 18. I think it's quite likely that we'll see Naaman in heaven. He's responded in faith to what was revealed to him. And his understanding is not complete or full, but he's turned to Jehovah. Notice what Elisha says to him, verse 19, go in peace. Well, that's always a great message from the Lord, isn't it? Go in peace. It's the first words the Lord said to his disciples when he raised up. They're locked inside of a room, afraid to be arrested by the Jews. They're hiding, and all of a sudden the Lord appears in their midst and says, peace be to you. And it says after they felt him and touched him and so forth, that they were comforted. That word of message of peace, tranquilizing to the comfort to the believer. Verse 19, then he said, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take, mark this, something from him. He didn't even know what he wanted. He just wanted something. Oh, my master, he's really messing up here. This is a paraphrase version, okay? Naaman's brought all the silver and gold from Syria to here, and my master's burdening Naaman to take that all back. He should take something. And so it says that Gehazi ran after Naaman to take something. This is the telltale sign of the flesh, the carnal nature within. The nature just wants something, and often we don't even know what it is, but we're running after something, although we know what the will of God is for our lives, we're still seeking something else that might satisfy better or might enjoy better. And Gehazi is stepping out of the will of God here, chasing something, he doesn't even know what it is yet. So many believers suffer the consequences from that kind of mentality. I remember when the kids were small, after they'd been disciplined for something, my wife would often go up like this and say, "Are you in the circle?" And if they could take their hand calmly and put like that, then we knew that they were back in the circle. They were in submission to authority, and our relationship was restored. But I remember, I won't tell you which child, but I remember one of the children came up and went, well, that caused a little more tapping back into the circle. And I'm being careful because I'm in Canada anyway. And then the second time when she asked, that child went, you know, that's where we want to be, right? In the circle. We want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling before the Lord. We don't work for it, but knowing we have a holy God, knowing the do's and the don'ts, we want to obey the do's, don't do the don'ts, and then we have all these guidelines, warnings, lessons learned, principles in Scripture. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we want to stay in the center of God's will. Gehazi is leaving the will of God. He's running away from the will of God after something he doesn't even know what it is. It's a telltale sign of the flesh. Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, Gehazi said, "All is well. My master has sent me." True or false? False is a lie. "Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim." True or false? False. "Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments." This is another sign that he's in the flesh. He's lying. Paul tells the believers at Ephesus in chapter 4, put away all lying from you. That's one of the things that's very hard right now, isn't it? What is the truth? I don't care what news agency you're looking at. Everybody has a spin on everything right now. What is truth? And there's a lot of deception. And here we see Gehazi spinning this yarn. It's not true because he wants something. He doesn't even know what it is, and he's lying. It's a sign that he's in the flesh. He's not speaking the truth. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. And so that's another sign that he's in the flesh. And I just share these things because it's sometimes helpful for me to, if I'm yearning for something, I don't really know what it is, and there's nothing in the Word of God to tell me what it is. Maybe I'm chasing something that the flesh wants. And if I'm tempted to spin the truth, sugarcoat the truth, change it in some way, that's not of the Lord. And that's a warning sign. Back the truck up. Don't keep going. So Naaman said, "Please take two talents." And he urged him and bound the two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from the hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the two men go, and they departed. Now, he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And Gehazi says, "Oh, your servant didn't go anywhere." Now, there's some truth to that. When we're being led in the flesh, and we're following our flesh, we want what we don't know what, we're running after what we don't know what, and spiritually, we go nowhere. So in that sense, it's true. Gehazi didn't go anywhere, but Elijah knew the whole matter. Can you imagine? This guy runs after Naaman. He gets the silver, the changes of garment. He comes back to the citadel. He hides them, and then he walks into Elijah's presence like nothing's happened. hey, how you doing? It's not in the text, but that's kind of what he's saying. And Elisha says, well, where you been? Okay, say, oh, I haven't been anywhere. Then he said, Elisha says to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing and olive groves and vineyards, sheep, oxen, male, female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Laman shall cling to you, but not just him. Listen to this. And your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. What's really ironic about this is Gehazi wanted what Naaman had, and he got it. Naaman had the leprosy, and that's what Gehazi got. Was it really worth it? A little bit of silver and a couple changes of garments? No. I grew up on a wheat farm in eastern Kansas, and there's three laws of the harvest that govern farming. If you put corn into the ground, you get corn out. If you put wheat into the ground, you get wheat out. If you put soybeans in the ground, you get soybeans out. And so you reap what you sow. That's the first law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. The second law of the harvest is you don't put a kernel of wheat in the ground on Monday and pull out the combine on Tuesday. Right? You reap later than what you sow. It takes time for the plant to mature and produce its fruit and so forth. And you don't put a kernel in the ground and get one kernel out. You put a kernel in the ground and you get 30, 60, 100 fold. Otherwise, it's not worth doing. And so you reap more than what you sow. And those are the three laws of the harvest. You reap what you sow, you reap later than what you sow, and you reap much more than what you sow. Now, Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to have this devastating harvest of corruption. You have to follow the Spirit. If you follow your flesh and you sow after the flesh, there's going to be a devastating harvest. I can't tell you how many times through the years in family counseling, marriage counseling, I've heard one of the two or both the father and the mother say, if we'd only know, we wouldn't have never done it. Do you think Gehazi knew if he was going to be a leper and his children would be lepers and his grandchildren would be lepers that he would have ever gone after a little silver or raiment? Doesn't make any sense, does it? So, dear believer, that's count the cost ahead of time. It's not worth it. Anytime we're coming out of the will of God and running after what we don't even know what, just looking for something to satisfy, something beyond what God said he's given us, we go nowhere spiritually, and the consequences are devastating. And so Gehazi, his interaction with Elisha is over. He's now a leper, and he's always going to be a leper. And any children, grandchildren, anything that down through the generations, his descendants are also going to have leprosy. Terrible consequence. Why was it so stringent? Because he had undermined the truth that Elijah had already taught Nahum. You can't put a price tag on grace. Your healing, your cleansing, being made well, that was an act of God, and there's nothing you can do to repay that. And so it was offensive against God what Gehazi had done. He had kind of smeared and distorted that truth in Scripture. I just wanted to mention this next miracle. This is his 11th miracle. I briefly mentioned this before. The sons of the prophets were running out of room for the prophets, and they said, hey, let's go down to the woods. Everybody cut down a beam, bring it back. We'll add on a room, add on some more living space, and satisfy the need. And so that's what they did. We read in verse 5, but one was cutting down a tree. An iron axe had fell into the water, and he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. So the man of God, this is Elisha, said, where did it fall? And he showed him, to the place, so he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. Therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. Now, it's an unusual miracle. Here you have this son of the prophet. He's borrowed an axe to cut down his beam to bring back, and the head flies off into the water. It's lost. And he says, I don't have money for an axe, and I had to borrow one, and now I'm going to have to somehow pay for this axe I've lost. So it was a dire situation for this man. He didn't have money to replace the axe head. So Elisha says, where did it fall? He casts a stick into that place, and the iron comes up and floats. Now, it's not natural for iron to float. We would all agree on that, right? Iron's heavy. It's heavier than water. It sinks. And so the miracle undermined the natural laws of iron and made it lighter than water, or something lifted it up on the water, and it's swimming around, and you can imagine the prophet's like, whoa, that's strange. And Elisha says, go grab it, okay? Don't let it swim around forever. Go get it. And so he does, and it's restored. The only thing I want to suggest on this is sometimes, at least in my own thinking, I think it's probably because I have an engineering background, and I have this cause and effect kind of thing in my mind, that sometimes we think that maybe some miracles are smaller or bigger than others. Have you ever thought about this? That's really not the case with God. God is God. In the principles of ontological reckoning, if you make that work in Scrabble, it's 50 points. But anyway, ontological reckoning, God is a independent being. He's existential, right? Everything is dependent upon him. There's no cause and effect that affects the Lord. And so there's no miracle, no act of God that's harder for him to do than any other act. Now, maybe from a relationship standpoint, we say, well, yeah, the cross was very hard for the Father, and that's true. But I'm talking about undermining laws of nature, keeping the planets in perfect rotation around stars, keeping the molecular structure of things in consistence, or making an iron axe head float in the water. It was no more difficult for God to create the sun than it is to cause an axe head to float in the water. So there aren't any harder or easier miracles for God. That would suggest that somehow he is subject to cause and effect. So I'll just leave you with that thought. As we come now into our final section, the next few verses, here's the situation. The king of Syria, he would kind of arrange his battle plans, send his troops into Israel, and he would get there, and there's the Israel army waiting for him. And they'd have to retreat. And this happened a few times. And so the king now, he's starting to think, we got a traitor in our midst. Verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of the servants said, none, my lord, no traitors here, lord, my king, but Elijah, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. How can you outsmart the God who sees all things and knows all things? Well, you can't. You would think the king might have considered that, but instead he wants to resist that, and he wants to try to capture God's man, Elijah, so that he can then invade Israel successfully. So what was happening is Elijah, he would know the plans. He would tell the king of Israel what was going on. The king of Israel would be there ready with his troops, and the raid was avoided. So here's what the king of Syria decides to do in verse 13. Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. It was told him, saying, surely he is at Dothan. Therefore he sent horses, chariots, and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Isn't this incredible? One man, and he sends his whole army after him. He must have thought that Elisha was pretty powerful. And again, how is he going to undermine the God of Israel who sees everything, knows everything, even the words that he speaks in his bedchamber? Whether or not the Lord revealed this to Elisha beforehand or not, we don't know. But if we find out in verse 15 that Elisha's servant rose early, went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, Elisha answered, "Do not fear," mark this, "for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And I would love to see that. I hope there's another replay on that one, too. That would be fun to see. So here's the man of God, Elisha. He's in tune with the character of God, the attributes of God. He's settled in whatever calling God has him, but he has a servant that is younger, and God, you know, he's being trained, he's being brought along, but this is really rattling. He sees that they're surrounded by the Syrian army. And he says, "What are we going to do?" And Elisha reminds him, he said, "Just so you know, there's more for us than is with them." Is that the mentality that you have when you go in to your daily routine, when you rub shoulders with students at the university or patients the hospital or some consulting work or whatever it is, customers throughout the day, students if you're a teacher? Is it that kind of mentality that I can walk into this day with confidence that God is for me, there's many more angelic beings, whatever, God's provision on my side versus anything that I can come into during the day? Well, that was Elijah's mentality. And the Lord opens the eyes of the young man, and he looks around, and the mountains are full of angelic hosts. Rare times in Scripture do we see this, where God opens the eyes of his people so they can actually see there's angelic escorts. Jacob in Genesis 32 is a good example. Jacob, God has delivered Jacob from Laban, but now he's going to face off with Esau, and this has got Jacob really rattled, and the Lord shows Jacob an angel escort with him, had to settle him. Oh, yeah, the Lord is with me. It's a wonderful thing to know that we're one with Christ. Anything that comes into my life comes into his life, and there's nothing coming into my life that doesn't have his stamp of approval, and there's nothing coming into my life that he hasn't already foreseen, foreordained, that he can work for a greater good and honor his own name. And so we can have confidence in him. I really believe that we as believers in Christ can go into each and every day with a thought, I am immortal, I am eternal, I am invincible until my work on earth is done. Right? When our work is done, then our spiritual armor is going to hit the floor with a clang, and we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. It's a win-win. So this is the idea of going into each and every day with the confidence like Elijah has, that I'm invincible in Christ. As long as I am walking with the Lord, walking in the good of my calling, walking in the power of the Spirit, I am invincible child of God. And I have all the resources of heaven at my disposal. I have a good Heavenly Father that's looking out for me, wants to honor his son's name. And the worst that can happen is I might lose my life. And then we get to be in the presence of the Lord. It's really a win-win situation. My wife just finished a devotional book by Corrie Ten Boom, and she was sharing a story with me. I hadn't heard this story before, so she read it to me. Corrie Ten Boom, after she got out of the prison camp in World War II, that her sister Betsy died in that camp, but Corrie survived. Afterwards, she was involved with a lifetime of Christian ministry, a very godly woman, But not too long after that, she started in the late 40s, early 50s, smuggling Bibles into Russia. And she tells a story where she was at the Russian border waiting in line. She had a suitcase that was extremely heavy. It was packed full of Bibles. And as she watched those in front of her, the officials were tearing through suitcases, dumping things out, purses. They were checking everything very thoroughly. And Corey said, I prayed, Father, if you want these Bibles to get into Russia, you're going to have to get them in because it's not looking very good right now. And Corey said, I had never seen angels before in my life. But she said, I looked around my suitcase and there was these beams of light all around my suitcase. And she said, I knew that God was going to get those Bibles into Russia. She gets up to the border agent. The border agent lifts her suitcase and he says, it's really heavy. And she says, yes, it is. He says, you know, this is the end of my shift. He said, why don't I carry that out into the parking lot for you to your transportation? She said, that would be wonderful. And so the Russian agent carried a suitcase full of Bibles out into the parking lot where she had her transportation and the Bibles got into Russia. Is God good or what? Isn't that great? We have confidence in the Lord. And if those Bibles didn't get in, we have confidence that God would put them somewhere else. That's the kind of God that we have. So that's not live like we don't have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, or that God is somehow limited in these situations. We can have great confidence in the character, the attributes of God, his past faithfulness, confidence in the Word of God, and we can live as invincible believers in Christ until the work is done. Now, Elisha says in verse 18, so when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. All right, I'm going to pull down my imaginary map again. Okay, so here is Galilee, here's Samaria, here's Judea, over here is Syria. And so here the Syrians have come into Dothan. And now Elisha's prayed and they have a blindness. This isn't just like I can't see, it's a kind of a delusional blindness. I don't know, it may have been similar to what the men were struck with outside Lot's house in Genesis 19, where they're feeling around, they just don't even know which direction. The reason I think it's more than just blindness of sight, but it somehow a delusional blindness, is Elijah now is going to lead them to the man that they want to catch. It's funny, he's the leader. He's the one that's in front of them. They're going, if I'm looking at this map, here's Syria, here's Dothan. They're going down to Samaria. It's almost 180 degrees the opposite direction of Syria. That means they got the sun in their face. And yet they had no idea they were going the wrong direction. And I kind of see, you know, a Syrian soldier, he's following Elijah, and the next Syrian soldier's got his hand on that shoulder, and Elijah's leading this long line of soldiers on into Samaria. Probably an 8 to 9 mile hike. Listen to what happens next. Verse 20. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened the eyes and they saw. And there they were inside Samaria. Now, when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill them whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? So what's the solution? What do we do with these men? Elisha says, set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. This is another beautiful story. So Elisha leads them this 8 miles down to Samaria, walks them into the gates. The gates closed. Now you can see the king with his soldiers around the Syrians. And then Elisha opens their eyes. And the king of Israel says, wow, this is a great opportunity. Shall we just massacre them right here? And Elisha said, if they surrendered in battle, you wouldn't do that. He says, no, feed them, clothe them, or not clothe them, but give them water. Take care of their needs. And I love this story because it shows that the victory was won not by the sword, but by the spoon. Right? It goes along with what we saw this morning with that little girl showing kindness, not acting like a victim, but showing compassion to those who had oppressed her and sharing, having a believable testimony to share the truth with them, which everyone took seriously because of it. And so the victory here was won by the spoon and not the sword. And the Samaritans eat up and they go back to their master, and that softens the king's heart, and he doesn't send the raiders into Israel again. So there's not a whole lot more. There's a few excerpts in the life of Elisha. The last several decades of his life, we don't know really what he was involved with. If you want to follow it on through, he will die, I think it's in chapter 13, and somewhere around 796 BC. It's early in Joash's reign, and it looks like he's probably around 90 years of age, maybe early 90s. So he had a long prophetic reign. But just some wonderful things that we can glean out of our study tonight. Remember the laws of the harvest. You reap what you sow, you reap later than what you sow, you reap more than what you sow. Don't sow to the flesh. It's a terrible, devastating harvest of carnality, misery, pain, and suffering. Be satisfied with God's will. Don't run after things that are outside of his will. You go nowhere spiritually. We saw that there really isn't any big miracles or small miracles for the Lord. Nothing's too harder for him than anything else. He's not subject to cause and effect. And then we saw in this example of Elijah being surrounded by the Syrian army, there's many more for us than who are against us. And that we might have that mentality of being invincible in Christ. If we're doing what he wants us to do in his strength and walking with him, we're in fellowship with him, we have nothing to worry about in day-to-day life. Of course, this last point was do good to those who oppress you. It's exactly what Paul tells the church at Rome, right? Don't seek vengeance, that's the Lord. Do good to those who oppress you. That's supernatural. He tells the same things to the Philippi church in chapter 1, where he says, actually, let me just read this to you, Philippians chapter 1. He says in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not striving with each other, but striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, those who would oppress you, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. So the fact that a believer can suffer injustice, like that little girl did this morning that we studied, and show compassion and not respond in the flesh like is natural to do, that shows that person that they are of God. As Paul says, it shows that you're truly saved, because if you weren't, you wouldn't do it. And it's also a sign to those who are oppressing you of perdition. It gets to them. When they see you respond in love, it It speaks to their conscience. I expect somebody to strike back, get even. And yet they're feeding the oppressors, giving them water instead of killing them with the sword. And so that's the testimony that we need to have. Christ is in heaven, and Paul says, I want to magnify him and bring him into every situation, whether in life or in death. He's in heaven. I'm his ambassador here on earth. I want to magnify him and bring him into every situation. And that's what the world desperately needs to see, is the character of Christ in all that we do. And if we show the love of Christ, even when there's injustice, there's harm, we're going to see people pricked in their conscience and wonder, what is it all about? How can they do that? They're going to ask questions, and we'll see people come to Christ. I just want to close this evening by reading a story that kind of illustrates exactly what we're talking about. I'm just curious, how many get Voices of the Martyr magazine here? Oh, wow. Okay. This was the most recent magazine, and this was just a little story at the end of the magazine. This is by Sabina Warmbrand and Richard Warmbrand's wife. They both suffered in prison camps during the communist takeover in Romania. And this is her story about five women who were farmers' wives. They were just simple women that were believers. And because of their Christian testimony, they were sent to slave labor camps in Siberia. These five women. They're just farmers. It's simple women, but because they had a testimony in Christ, they were sentenced to Siberia, to a labor camp. In one of those camps, there was a group of five simple farm women who witnessed for Christ. They prayed together with the prisoners, and they led some to Christ. During the night, a communist officer would come to their prison cell and ask for prayer. My wife is very sick. And they might say, would you please pray for her? But please, nobody should know. So communist officers and guards would come to the prison cell and ask for prayer requests. One day, eight male criminals went into the prison cell. The women were afraid. But one of the criminals said, don't be afraid. We just want you to pray for us. There they knelt, Christian women, in the hands of the communists. The women were hungry, beaten, shivering from cold, but mighty and strong in the Lord. When it became known that they were winning souls for Christ, a new prison director told the five women, we communists do not allow you to speak about God anymore. If you continue, we will punish you. But our sisters continued. They could not do anything else. The Lord was theirs, and they were his. They could never stop speaking about Jesus, who gave his life for them. One day, the prison director ordered the sisters to undress. They gathered thousands of prisoners around them, barefoot and wearing only their shirts. Our sisters were forced to stand on ice. The director then told them that they must stand there with the other prisoners staring at them until they promise not to speak about God or Christ anymore. Standing barefoot on the ice in Siberia, our five sisters started singing praises to the Lord. The director was angry. If you don't stop immediately, I will unleash the dogs, the director told the five women. Still barefoot on the ice, our sisters fell on their knees and started to pray, our Father, who art in heaven. The dogs were unleashed, and the other prisoners remained quiet. Then the dog stopped a few inches from our Christian sisters and sat down on the ice. It's a miracle of God, the prisoners cried. Fearing a violent outbreak, the prison director took the sisters to their prison cell, sent a female Jewish doctor to examine them. When the doctor returned to the director, she said, Mr. Officer, the prisoners are all right. They have nothing, not even a cold. The prison director said, you're a doctor. You're a woman of science. How could you tell me such a thing? Can you give me some explanation as a doctor? The Jewish doctor answered, Mr. Officer, you had the best explanation when you heard the Christian saying, our Father who art in heaven. They have a Father in heaven. And whoever has a Father in heaven can do everything. Isn't that great? Father, we thank you for this testimony of these five Christian women taken from their homes, mistreated, abused, starved, beaten, threatened. Enemy tried everything to rattle them, shake them from their faith, but they remained faithful. They were obedient to what they were told to do. And as a result, people were being won to Christ. People were being prayed for, and their needs were met. You protected them from death. And it was a testimony to thousands that they had a Heavenly Father in heaven that cared for them. Oh God, I pray for the saints here at Sudbury. I pray that you would protect him. The enemy does not like the lampstand here. And the enemy will stir up trouble from within and trouble without to bring it down. I pray that you would knit the saints together in love, to focus on the mission, to encourage and edify each other, to be able to go into each and every day as a group of saints that believes they are invincible in Christ. And there's nothing that the enemy can do against them that their Heavenly Father will not permit. Father, we thank you for the time we've had this weekend. I just pray that you would encourage us, help us to remain faithful, give us Traveling Mercies Home. We thank you for just a lovely weekend, and we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.